Good morning. We welcome you to worship at College Park. So excited to be together today. A few announcements we'll make as we get started. First of all, we'd like to find out who is in worship today. That's a very simple process that we do. There are pew pads in the inside aisle of every pew. We invite members and guests. Take that pew pad, write your name down. Give us contact information if you choose, and send it down so everybody has a chance to fill it out on your pew. We do ask that last person, when it comes to you, please send it back to where it got started. And we do ask that first person, please help us, when it comes back to you, tear out the pages that were used today, and our ushers will collect those at the end of the service. A few things I'll draw your attention to in the bulletin. We do not have children's time today. Make note of that. Other things are listed there, upcoming events, opportunities for the week, including dinner and a show. Woo! Yes. That does my heart so good. Thank you. We have 5 tickets left. Yes, 5 tickets. So next Saturday evening, or next Sunday at lunch, will be our dinner and a show. We're very excited. The kids, I'm telling you, you do not want to miss this year's dinner and a show. Let's listen to Cairo take up an offering and go home. It's a good, I mean, we're done. So if you're interested in buying those tickets, we do have 5 left for Sunday. Only Sunday are available right now. We're having something special that's happening. Because it's Palm Sunday, because we also have dinner and show, it's still not distracting. We will have 1 combined service at 11 o'clock. It's Palm Sunday. The kids will be helping get things started at the beginning of the service. And so it'll all be in here at 11 o'clock. There will be no 9 o'clock service next week. Mary.
We are very excited this morning to have leading us in worship, Cairo. We're glad y'all are here. Y'all might recognize at least one face back there. Anyway, we are especially glad to have him this morning. Cairo is an all-male a cappella group from Wake Forest University. They've been in existence. Have y'all been in existence for 27 years? Longer than any of these guys have been alive. So, but they have a good tradition of just spirit-filled, beautiful music, and we are excited to have them this morning leading in worship.
Well, I'm gonna lay down my burden
down by the riverside,
Well, I'm gonna lay down my burden
down by the riverside.
No, I ain't gonna study war no more.
Well, I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield
down by the riverside.
Well, I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield
down by the riverside.
Ain't gonna study
war no more.
Well, I ain't gonna study war no more. gonna study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. Study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. Study war no more. Ain't gonna study war no more.
Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of music. It is a gift straight from your throne of grace. Something beautiful that you created to remind us of the beauty of your creation, but ultimately the beauty of who you are. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to join together our voices and our lives to worship you. Whether it's here at 11 o'clock or at lunch at 12:30 or in class on Monday morning or at work on Tuesday, we lift our voices to honor you. Thank you for the joy that you bring into this place. And we pray that you have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
call to confession this morning comes from Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. If you please join me in the responsive reading, our prayer of confession printed in your bulletin, I will read the light print and invite you to join me on the dark print. Let us pray. God of mercy, you sent Jesus to seek and to save the lost. We are misled by pride, for we see ourselves pure when we have stained, and great when we are small. We have failed in love, neglected justice, and ignored your truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And then from 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today we give thanks for all the many blessings and opportunities that you've given on us. We thank you for your forgiveness, your grace, and your Son, Jesus. We ask you to bless these offerings. Help us to always see you and lead by your perfect Son. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It is well with my soul.
One of the core tenets of Cairo is hydration. So. Yeah, yeah. Whoa, whoa. I see you standing there behind the orphan stare. Every time I breathe the air, well, there's no denying. From the oceans wide to the star-filled sky, to my baby's cry. Oh, you're everywhere, there's nowhere I go. Your glory isn't revealed. I just look up and see it. Everywhere I go, I see arrows pointing the way back to you. Everything I see grabs a hold of me, leading me straight back to you. Maybe Plato was right. There is more than meets the eye. What I witness with my eyes tells a bigger story. Like the serpent on a staff, like the ark that Noah had. You're painting pictures that, oh, I call your glory. When Moses struck the rock, the secret was spilled, 'cause the spring is Jesus. Come on, everywhere I go, I see arrows pointing the way back to you. Doobadoo, doobadoo. Everything I see grabs a hold of me, leading me straight back to you. Ooh, oh, oh, oh. Make me an arrow, put me in your bow, pull back and let go. Send me wherever you want me to, I'll be your shadow. You lead, I'll follow you. Ba-ba-dee-ah-ba-dee-oh. Thank you guys so much for having us this morning. It is a joy and an honor to be with y'all at College Park. This is one of our favorite churches to come to, in large part because it is a 5-minute drive away, which makes our Sunday morning wake-up call a lot better than it usually is. So thank you so much for having us. We'll be outside after the service. We brought some of our CDs, some of our music with us. We recorded an album since the last time we were here, and so we've got some new tunes that we'd love to share with you guys. So we'd love to hang out and chat afterwards out in the lobby after the service. And one other announcement, in a few short weeks, we have our big end-of-the-year concert in Waite Chapel on Wake's campus. That'll be April 28th at 8 p.m. We're going to put out some announcements on our social media this week, so if you want to follow and like us on Facebook and Instagram, we'll also be putting up news and announcements there. So again, thank you guys so much. It's really an honor to be here, and we've had a great time worshiping with you. We're going to sing one more song, and it's one of our favorite hymns. So thank you.
Its flow may richer fuller be. O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my hand,
here's what we're going to do. Because the sermon is so long today, we're going to give you a stretch break. So if you would, stand up at this time and greet the people around you. The choir's not here. They're in here. So some of you may not know choir members. So it's an opportunity. And ushers, if you would come. If you're a guest with us, if you're a guest, just raise your hand in all of this madness. Okay, guys, listen up. When I turn around, look at you in a minute and ask you a question.
Okay.
The first answer is good. The second answer is very good. We're talking about creation here. Okay. Good. Very good. Okay. In that order. All right. Okay. All right. All right. I don't think you heard my previous announcement. So if you're a guest, would you raise your hand? Our ushers are at the front. They're going to be headed toward the back. And they want to give you some information about College Park. You've learned a lot, no doubt, already about College Park Baptist Church. But they want to give you just a little bit of information about the church. So if you'll just wave at them as they go toward the back, we will take care of that. It is good to see everyone in choir. I do miss having you back here, but Cairo's here filling your spot, so that's good. It's good for you to get to fellowship in the main body, if you will. We are finishing up this Sunday and next Sunday a journey that we've been on, and it's appropriate that it's during the Lenten season because we're journeying through the Bible. It's based on a book. The series is, the book is entitled The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses. It was written by Chris Bruno, and we're working through that this Sunday, and then we'll finish up next Sunday. As I've said every Sunday that we've talked about it, I will quote passages directly from this gentleman. I will quote passages from other scholarship as well as some of my own stuff. So I won't stop at the time to give credit, so I always do that at the beginning. As we begin this time, remember what we said. It's not always just 16 verses. Sometimes it's multiple verses, but it's kind of like 16 stops along the path to the cross. So as we journey together, we will continue in this and finish it up next week. If you'll remember, we started this journey back on January the 21st. And on that day, we learned about how God created the world, which he said, Cairo, was what?
Good.
Not only good, but?
Very good.
Nothing beats a Wake Forest education. Nothing beats a Wake Forest education. Man. And what Scripture means by saying very good was not that it was just pretty, but that it was in sync. Everything was functioning in relationship like it should. Everything was working. Now, it was gorgeous. You can look and see outside as everything is blooming now. Creation is gorgeous, but it was much more important for the Creator to make sure everything worked together as it was supposed to. Well, we messed it up. Human beings, we were given the responsibility for administering creation, and by disobeying God's protective instructions, Adam and Eve kind of set us in a bad path, which led to the severing of the covenant agreement. No longer would mankind have the opportunity to fellowship with the Creator in the cool of the evening walking through the garden. And we've used that word picture because I think it's appropriate. You know, no more do we have that direct fellowship. That's what the part of the curse was. And there was a lot of consequences to their disobedience, including sin and death. But even in the darkest hour, and granted, this was a pretty dark hour for humanity, but even in that darkest hour, we talked about how God gave hope. He gave hope to humanity. He said, here's what's going to happen. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's going to happen. Wait on it. And God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman. Then we looked at two passages where we continue to see God working out his plan in the lives of very unlikely agents. You know, with Abraham and Sarah, here was a couple that was probably the least likely to father the generations of God's people. And yet he did that. And then we also saw through Judah. You know, Joseph's brother Judah was probably the least likely brother to have the royal line extended through. And yet that's what God chose. We talked about how God is so committed to keeping his plan in place that he has shown us that he will walk through the middle. He will work both sides of the covenant. And that was a vision that he gave to Abraham. And we talked about how that's a really good thing, that he will work both sides. And then we learned the profound importance of the Passover event and the eternal significance of the sacrificial system. And then we talked about how the sacrificial system, even as it was, and how it was meant to be put in place and was to help atone for the sins, it was inadequate because we kept sinning. And so there was a need for a greater sacrifice, and that was looking forward. Then there was the passage about how God was going to use the royal line of David of the house of Judah to restore God's presence. God's presence with his people. And we also learned of his plans to establish an eternal kingdom. And then we saw from Isaiah the prophecy about a suffering servant. This one man who represented the entire nation, whose role was to finally and fully deal with the problem of sin and guilt by taking on the iniquity, by taking on the sin of all of us. So then we asked the question, could it be that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Judah were all one and the same with this suffering servant? And if so, it seems like in order for that seed to accomplish his mission, death must be vanquished. And that led to the study where God showed Ezekiel. He showed Ezekiel that God had the power over life and death and could restore life with just the spoken word, with his breath, with the spirit. He could breathe life into hopeless people. So the promise of Ezekiel 37 was that once sin was defeated through the suffering servant, the power of death would be removed. And once the power of death was removed, God's Spirit could have free reign to give life, first to this servant, and then to all who would believe in him. And the pain, the suffering of sin would be forgiven as promised in the new covenant and won by this servant's willing substitutionary sacrifice. And then we read that passage in Isaiah 65 where God promised his people a new heaven and a new earth. And we said, it's not just Revelation that talks about this. God put this in place in Isaiah 65. And we talked about how God promised in this new heaven and new earth, there would be eternal joy. There would be no weeping or sadness. There would be true and lasting peace and joyful fellowship with God again. And all of the evil that the serpent did and wanted to accomplish would finally be cast aside. And the pain of death and disease brought on by sin would be gone. The new covenant promised fulfillment through the life-giving Spirit. And then that brought us to the New Testament. And last week, we read Jesus' proclamation that the time is fulfilled. And we explained all that he meant by that. And then finally, we looked at Jesus' words on the cross. It's recorded in John 19:30 where he said, "It is finished." And because it was finished, just as Jesus declared, because the price of sin had been paid, the serpent was defeated and the power of death was destroyed. And at that point, we all stood up and screamed, "Amen." Not really, but we should have, right? And then 3 days later, Jesus' followers would see firsthand what was really going to take place. And that was the cliffhanger for today. And that brings us to our 14th stop along the way. And it comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 34. And you may be saying, wait a minute, time out. If we're going to talk about resurrection, should we be in the Gospels? And I'm like, yeah, we should. But see, what happens is, in the Gospels, all four Gospels kind of end with the same event, and that is the resurrection and the immediate aftermath. You see, Jesus was the first person to truly defeat death, and not only defeat death, he told us he was going to do it. He called his shot. He said, "I'm going to defeat death," and then he did it. And because of that, because of the resurrection, it is safe, it is imperative to conclude that the resurrection of Jesus is God's starting point for fulfilling his end time prophecies that he gave to Ezekiel. You see, in the resurrection, God gave new life to the one representative of his people. And in the wake of that, all who would follow would be united with him to share in that resurrection life. Jesus said, "Because I live, you also shall live." Yeah. To fully understand what happened in the garden tomb, I think it's important to jump ahead to the letters of Paul. And you say, "Why Paul?" Glad you asked. Several decades after Paul, who was then Saul, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, several decades later, we find that he is planning a missionary journey to Spain. Now, understand, Spain was kind of the western tip of the world, if you will. The Mediterranean world, as they understood it. Spain was about as far as you go before you fall off the end or something, okay? And he was planning a trip to Spain, and he really needed to be sent out from Rome. So in order to be sent out from Rome, he wrote the letter to the church at Rome, to the Christians in Rome, to introduce himself. And in the introductory lines of that letter, Paul gives a very concise theological description of several paths that intersect at the resurrection. In other words, he explained to the church, here is what it really means. This is what the resurrection really means, not only to the church, not only to all of Christendom, not all of human history, not only to all of that, but what it means to us today, how it impacts us today. And that's where we'll pick up. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where Paul says, God's Son, Jesus, the Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's look at it a little closer. First of all, Paul reminds us of one of the reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. You see, Jesus, as his earthly life, was a descendant of David, as Paul said, and as such was the royal son of David and the heir to all the promises that God gave David. Remember when we had this stop talking about David? We talked about the fact that God promised an eternal kingdom. He promised an eternal kingdom to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, it said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, if he's going to establish an eternal kingdom, obviously Jesus is going to need to be alive to reign over that kingdom, right? So Paul is overstating the obvious. As to his earthly kingdom, he was a descendant of David. And they understood what that meant. Paul secondly added that Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And at this point, you're scratching your head saying, wait just a minute. Wasn't Jesus God's Son from the very beginning? You know, we have that whole passage of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right. So wasn't Jesus God's Son from the very beginning? And yes, he was. Of course he was. What Paul is referring to is that in the resurrection, we see the eternal Son of God publicly declared the Messiah, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, of the line of David, of the house of Judah, just as was prophesied. It's all coming together. And in doing so, they then and we now identify God's Son because of what he does, and he does what God does, and that is rescue God's people and save us from sin and death. So in that way, then, the resurrection was proof that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of David and the true seed of the woman. And at the resurrection, millennia of prophecies were confirmed. It all comes together. The king had come. The king had come. He had paid the price to redeem his people, and he had come out on the other side of death victorious. So in the last part of Paul's description, we see something interesting happen. We've already heard about, we know about God the Father, we know his role in the resurrection, we know about the Son and his role in the resurrection, but Paul included the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He includes the Holy Spirit in that. We see this role there. He says the Holy Spirit, and just as God has revealed to Ezekiel, if you look at where he says there, he said, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to breathe new life into his people and pour out his Spirit on his people. You see, in Jesus' resurrection, the Spirit gave new life to the representative, to the one, to the suffering servant, to the Messiah, to the seed of the woman. The Spirit gave new life to him, the greater sacrifice, to the focal point of all of those promises. The Spirit gave new life and promises to give us the same. I don't know if you've ever considered this or not. Think back. Could you imagine what it would be like to be a first century either Jew or first century new Christian and see the resurrected Jesus? Now, you know he's been crucified. To see him walking around. And Scripture tells us over 500 people saw and gave witness to the resurrected Christ. Over 500 people. What would it have been like to see the resurrected Christ? Whew. Well, let me give you a little background. Suppose you were a Jewish Christian, Jewish convert, and you knew Scripture, you knew the prophecies, you had been schooled well in prophecy, you knew these prophecies, and you see the risen Messiah after his resurrection, and at that point, for them, it probably would have been a little bit confusing. You say, how so? Well, never mind the whole resurrection thing, which is, you know, kind of a new deal. That was wild enough. But the confusion probably would have come from the fact that they're seeing the resurrected Messiah, but they were not seeing the transformation of creation and the renewal of all things that we read about back in Isaiah 65. So if they were well-versed in Scripture, they see this, they don't see this, and they're going, wait, wait, why not? Why are we only getting half the picture? Now, we know on this side, because of the revelation that was given to John, we know that it would be a process, that the renewal would be a process. It would be in stages, if you will, just as the promise that was given to about the seed of the woman would be something that would be worked out in stages. Also, this would be worked out. And in the meantime, our responsibility in all of this is we discover in Acts that Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would keep bringing life from the dead. And he has called us to extend that saving message to all the nations and to gather the people from all over the earth to experience the blessing of Abraham. That's our role in it. It's going to work its way out. It's still working its way out. And here is our role in it, which brings us to stop number 15, which is again in Romans. You know how I love Romans. Evidently, he did as well, okay? Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which says this, "But now, apart from the law and the righteousness of God, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." There's a whole nother series right there. Man. But we're going to break it down to four short points. There's 3 weeks of sermons, and we're going to do it in 5 minutes, okay? So listen quickly. Amen. Yeah, Robert's like, yeah. Yeah, meatloaf's getting cold. All right. Number one, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Paul had already spent a couple of chapters explaining the need for Christ, okay? He had already explained that. And now he starts summarizing the gospel message by affirming that God's righteousness, particularly as it was manifest in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's righteousness, particularly as manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is revealed apart from the law with its stipulations. And yet, Paul testifies to the fact that the law and the prophets do testify about God's righteousness. Now, back up. You know, context is everything. Paul is writing to both Gentiles and Jews. Okay, what he is saying is, look, Jews, you have no excuse. I'm a Jew. I was a Pharisee. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees, as he claimed in other places. So he's saying, look, you have no excuse, because even the law and the prophets do testify about God's righteousness. Okay? He says, so you understand too. All right? But then he's saying to new believers, New believers. All right, there's the resurrection. There's the life, there's the ministry, there's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that speaks to the righteousness of God. And yet, even if we didn't have that, there is the law and the prophets. But yet, righteousness is justified apart from the stipulations of the law. That's the important distinction. You know, and we should get that by now. After the journey we've been through, looking how God has continued to put in place what his people needed, we should get that part as well as anybody by now. But then he continues on in verse 22. This righteousness that he just spoke of, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile in this regard, he's saying. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by wonderful works. No, by grace. By grace. So there's no mistake here. Paul emphasized that the righteousness of God only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This means that people then, now, and between now and when the Lord comes back are justified. They are declared righteous, not because of our actions, not because of anybody's actions other than the Father's actions by giving his Son and our acceptance of his grace. Only through his grace and only because of the substitutionary death of his Son, the sacrifice of his Son, are we justified. None of us have earned it. None of us deserve it. And yet God freely gives it to all who will ask. History changing. Third, he continues in verse 24, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Simply put, Jesus redeems us by his blood. We understand that, right? He redeems us. The Passover lamb had saved Israel so that they would not face the judgment they deserved, but those sacrifices were finally not as effective because they just kept sinning. And as we saw last week in stop number 13, Jesus came to finish those sacrifices, to be the greater sacrifice, to be the perfect sacrifice and pay the debt that we owe. Paul uses a word here that we translate propitiation. You know what that means? Yeah, it's an SAT word. Yeah, it's the NIV translates it sacrifice of atonement. And that's a pretty good explanation. Sacrifice of atonement. The bottom line is a theological term that simply means something or someone that appeases God's righteous wrath. Now, people don't like to talk about the wrath of God. Instead, we always want to talk about love. Talk about God's love. And yes, because he loved, he gave. We get that. We understand that, right? But if the bottom line is if you cannot get around the righteous wrath of God without distorting the message of the Bible. You see, because despite what you may hear from pop theologians, sin is not just a minor inconvenience. When we sin, in effect, we are returning to the Garden of Eden and we're reclaiming our selfishness. When we sin, in effect, we are shaking our fist at God, the God who made us, the God who redeemed us, and says, God, I know you think you got the best plan, but I know you're busy too, and I'm going to work out my own deal. And here's the way I'm going to play it. And the bottom line is, we don't trust God. We don't trust that what he says is true. We don't trust that what he put in place to protect us really protects us and doesn't kill our joy. You see, we don't trust him in that regard. That's why we continue in our sin. Somehow we think he doesn't have the best plan. And part of God's righteousness is his wrath toward that kind of insolence. And apart from the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, the suffering servant, God would be unjust to welcome us into an intimate relationship with him. So what do we do about it? Verse 25, continue on. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So is it coming together for you now? You see where Paul's headed? He's kind of finishing up this section by saying that Jesus' death was absolutely necessary in order for God to accept us and remain truly righteous. To remain truly righteous and yet deal with us, the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary. The perfect sacrifice, propitiation for our sin. Frankly, we don't deserve it. What we deserve is to be stricken down the first time we do or say or think anything that falls short of God's glory. But praise be to God, that's not his plan. That's not his plan. Paul says, for in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. For what purpose did he leave them unpunished? Paul tells us in chapter 2, if you go back. Chapter 2, he tells us, it was to lead us to repentance. It was part of a plan to lead us to be more like Christ, to want to be more like Christ daily. But in order for God to be just, someone had to pay for the sins. And as we look back at the cross, we know now who that someone was. He paid the price that we owed. Despite the fact that what we really deserve is death without mercy, God is rich in mercy. And it unfolds in this unbelievable plan of redemption. Through Jesus, he has decisively defeated sin and death. And this is, I mean, all of that is cool. I mean, it's history changing, it's life changing. He has defeated sin and death. But in doing so, he also has brought us right back to where we started. In the Garden of Eden, man was created to fellowship, to be in relationship with the Creator, to be in intimate relationship with our Creator. And through his actions of sending his Son, he brought us back. He gave us the opportunity to live with him forever in the world that he created for his glory. That ought to make us want to stand up and shout hallelujah. He has brought us back to that beginning spot, to why we were created, to fellowship with him, to walk with him daily in a new heaven and a new earth. And when we come together next week, we'll wrap it up. We'll talk about that new heaven and that new earth just a little bit more. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, we'll be here in the sanctuary. As I told the 9 o'clock crew, it is a combined service. There's an implication to the term combined. That doesn't mean it's a Sunday off. It means we bring everybody from there, bring them into here, and we got a house full. We'll be here in the sanctuary at 11 o'clock. We'll finish this series up. We will celebrate Palm Sunday together. You don't want to miss it. Be here. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessings that you've put in place. Thank you for how you have put Father, it's unbelievable how you have taken care of your people. You have put your plan into place. And Father, how it has been revealed. Father, we thank you that it was revealed in its fullness in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us the strength through your Spirit to live daily in a way that gives glory to you. And Father, gives testimony to our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray and ask all of these things. And all of God's people said, amen. If you're here this morning and you say, Raymond, I don't have that initial relationship. I do not know Christ as my Savior. That's the most important decision out of all of this that we've talked about. To receive his grace, to receive his forgiveness, through his son, Jesus Christ, puts you in relationship with the Father. I'll be glad to share with you how you can pray to receive Christ. The altar will be open if you'd like to come and pray. If you're here and you say, I am a believer, but I'm just not walking the path that I should, all of us are kind of in that journey together. We will pray for you, love and support you. Again, the altar will be open. You can come here and pray. You can pray where you're singing. We're going to sing one of my favorite hymns of all time, written by a fellow named Milan Lefevre. At one of the darkest moments in his life, he realized that he needed a Savior. He needed a Savior. And he needed him desperately. And so he wrote this hymn, "Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail." And that needs to be the testimony of our hearts today. Would you join with me? If you want to make a public decision, I'll be here at the front. I'll be glad to talk with you. But join with me and sing this wonderful hymn. Following the benediction, we will have a choral response. And so after the benediction, I'll ask you to be seated. And after the benediction, be seated for the choral response. The choral response, you will stand and you'll greet all those people that you didn't greet when we did it a few minutes ago. Okay? Fair enough? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessings of this day. Father, we thank you for all the joy that you've placed in our heart as a part of being here today, fellowshipping with one another, learning about who you are, and just an incredible plan that you've put in place for our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Cairo has a traditional benediction that we've been singing as long as I can remember. We're not going to do that one today. In honor of St. Patrick's Day, we have an Irish blessing that we would like to give you guys instead.